following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
In Titus 1 this morning, continuing our study, and we find ourselves, if you were with us last week, you know, in a just rather intense paragraph in this letter. As Paul writes to Titus, if you would, maybe we could just open by reminding ourselves of these words. So find your way to Titus and follow along with me as I read verse 10 to 16, the whole context here, following really a very robust unpacking of qualifications for elders, those men who are to shepherd and lead the church. He now gives some context as to even why those very qualifications are so critical in ancient Crete. Look at these words again, Titus 1, verse 10 to 16. It says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." I've entitled this sermon, "Sound Faith in a Sick World." And we don't have to look far around us to see that the world is spiritually sick, confused, untethered to the truth. Ours is a culture, you know this, that celebrates what God condemns, a world where truth is imagined to be flexible and where holiness feels just sort of outdated and stuffy. But moral sickness actually isn't anything new. In fact, as we think about the island of Crete, this context, it was a culture that was infamous for corruption, which meant actually that it was ripe for gospel work. Paul doesn't tell Titus in this letter, you know what? Give up on those guys. It's a waste. It's a hard mission field, Titus. Sail for smoother waters, spiritually speaking. No, instead, what does he do? He calls him to confront sin, to cultivate spiritual health in these churches, to lead the church towards what we'll see this morning is called being sound in the faith. And really, this passage reminds us that the church, called the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3, doesn't retreat from a sick world, but is to bring healing, is to bring truth, even when that healing entails reproof, to cut through the corruption, that God might do His work by His grace. And so you have in Crete sort of brand new congregations. They were assemblies that are surrounded by deceit and indulgence and false teaching. And so Paul writes in this paragraph with a kind of protective tone. He gives us in the paragraph a window into Titus's world, into the mission field. And you recall from last week, verse 10, that he exhorts Titus to recognize the dangers that are facing the church. He says, Titus, there are not just a few, but there's many men, and they're dangerous. Deceivers, men who are greedy, men who are liars, men who are windbags, they're empty talkers, men who are unteachable. And what are they doing? They're upsetting whole families. They're teaching things that are dangerous. And so what does he then say? Not just recognize these dangers, verse 10, but Titus, address those dangers. He says these men are to be stopped. They're to be silenced. Their error, their teaching, is not to continue. It must be addressed. And as the paragraph continues to unfold this morning, what we find as we read it really is an unsugar-coated description of the unique difficulties, the challenges that were going on there in Crete facing these churches. It's as if Paul, as a kind of company commander, is laying out the objectives. He is describing the threats, the terrain, if you will, of Crete to Titus, the platoon leader. And he says, look, here are the unique challenges of ministry. Here are the responsibilities of faithful ministry. And even as he speaks to Titus and charges Titus, Paul, he equips us. Now, we'll split this next section of verses into three parts, and we'll note them as we come to them. If you look at verse 12 begins with what I've just called a culture that is typified by blatant sin. That's what was true in Crete. It was a culture that was typified by blatant sin. It was marked by blatant sin. Verse 12, as we'll see in a moment, is a window into Cretan culture and norms. And I've mentioned it before in some of our other studies, Crete was kind of a rugged sort of environment. And that's confirmed by verse 12. Look at it. It says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So what Paul does here is he picks up on a well-known slogan that was used of the day. It's kind of a cultural stereotype or generalization. And he uses this catchphrase about Cretans made by a Cretan. Notice the source of this slogan. It says in verse 12 that one of themselves, he actually says it twice, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, that is, one of Crete's own heroes, one of Crete's own voices is in view here as the author of this quote, of this statement that's made. And so this is a self-testimony of Cretans regarding his fellow countrymen. And sure enough, there is extra biblical testimony that confirms this statement. This statement in verse 12 was made by Epimenides. Epimenides was an ancient Cretan prophet, not a prophet in the biblical sense, in terms of a spokesman for Yahweh, but a renowned, you could say, a Cretan philosopher. And so Paul's not quoting him as scripture here, is he? No, he doesn't see Epimenides as a true prophet. In fact, if he had spoken for God, Paul wouldn't need to certify his statement as being true, as he does in verse 13. So Paul's not expanding on the New Testament canon. No, he calls Epimenides a prophet because he was seen as a prophet by the Cretans, right? A prophet of their own, verse 12, a prophet according to them. And Epimenides lived 600 years before this letter. And he was famous. He was remembered down the ages as a kind of esteemed teacher and orator, a sort of a philosopher poet. And he was actually one of the seven wise men, the ancient wise men of Greece, being quoted, being honored by Aristotle, by Plato, by Cicero. So if you were in Crete, Epimenides functioned as a kind of local hero. He was a legend who held weight culturally and historically. But look at not just the source, look at the content of this slogan. Verse 12 goes on, and it says, it's a hexameter, a six-part poetic line that breaks down into sort of three couplets. It says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You say, Paul, what was Crete like? What was it marked by? It was marked by deception, brutality, and self-indulgence. Deception, brutality, and self-indulgence. And when he says always, of course, here in verse 12, that's not to say that every utterance of every Cretan was a lie. It's to speak to the pattern, the degree, if you will, that lying and deception was entrenched into the very culture of Crete. It was to say that cunning and dishonesty, those things were normal. They were expected. They were not taboo. They were deeply woven into the expected norms of daily life. Now, you know this, but a lie is not a mistake. A lie is not a miscommunication. What is a lie? A lie is a report or a presentation of a situation that is intentionally incorrect. It's when you know reality, but you give a report that's at odds with that reality. A presentation of a situation that's intentionally correct. But notice, verse 12 doesn't speak about the sin of lying, but a person given over to that sin, a liar. Liars. One who habitually tells lies. One characterized by lies. A person who's no longer troubled in their conscience by lies. The liar's relationships have become owned by this vice and the web of deception. In fact, this word liar, the designation, that noun, is used of the devil. John 8:44 is a liar. It's associated with unregeneracy. And the Cretans, they regarded lying as culturally acceptable. Deception, treachery, backstabbing, that was actually so rampant in Crete that there was a verb coined after the Cretan islanders. In the same way that to be Corinthian was to be morally compromised, to be a Cretan was, shall we say, not a compliment. The verb kritizo was coined after this culture, and kritizo means Cretanize, or to play the Cretan, it's to lie. Can you imagine a society where lying is tolerated? Bet you can. From people lying about what sex they are, to lying on social media, to people lying in government, in politics. But as we think again, ancient context, the next phrase moves from deception to brutish kind of brutality. Again, Crete was a wild and dangerous kind of place to live. The text says evil beasts. Again, that's that second pairing of words, evil beasts. You know what? In every other New Testament usage, this word beast either refers to the Antichrist, right, the beast, or to non-human wild animals. So it's used figuratively here for people. In other words, it's, again, not a compliment when applied to character. And here in verse 12, it's modified by evil, evil beasts, wicked beasts. This speaks, friends, to behavior and people who were rude and coarse and vicious. Evil beasts, conduct, behavior that's rude and coarse and vicious. That kind of conduct lacking dignity, lacking manners, lacking cordiality or chivalry. Again, the Cretan context, it was literally a dangerous place to live. It was plagued by violence. In the Hellenistic period, there was Mediterranean thieves and pirates that used the seaports of Crete and called the island home. Because of its many villages, Crete actually went by a second name. It was called the Island of 100 Cities. And really, for generations, the soil drank up the blood of internal warfare between those cities. There was constant violence between those cities on Crete. Aristotle described the people as being in perpetual warfare and always armed. Mercenaries who would kill and who would fight and kill anyone for pay, they'd fight on either side, they called the island home. And so there was a menacing kind of vibe, a coarseness to Cretan culture. It was dangerous, and it was dangerous, think about this, in the cities, right? Not in the backcountry. The beasts were not out in the backcountry, but among the countrymen. In fact, Epimenides joked that the lack of wild animals on the island was supplied by its human inhabitants who were sufficient. Now, I know, you think about our world, the first world privileges, the modern kind of creature comforts that we have. But put yourself in these shoes. I mean, do you see how these kind of cultural values shape a people? You think about what generations of brutish violence does, not just among pirates, but how that affects families, how that affects children. The fear, the uncertainty, the instability, the self-protection mechanisms that people generate, the cunning survival tactics. But he goes on, he says, lastly, that the Cretans were lazy gluttons. Deception, brutality, it's self-indulgence, lazy gluttons, literally idle bellies. That's blunt, forceful language. You could put those two terms together, lazy gluttons, and the idea is they were lovers of pleasure. Lovers of pleasure. Perhaps there were some who were overweight, but really more likely this is sort of figurative for a self-indulgent people, a pleasure-loving people, a passion-feeding people. The Cretan populace, he's saying, was unprincipled, soft, living for the moment, living for pleasure. Think about this in the ancient world. To live as a Spartan, remember learning about the Spartans? To live as a Spartan was to live a sort of a severe, austere, trimmed down, disciplined life of self-denial. But to live as a Cretan was to live an indulgent, pleasure-oriented, self-absorbed life, just gorging on personal passions, people feasting shamelessly at the expense of others. So this is the picture: deception, brutality, and self-indulgence. And what we need to recognize is that was the climate that the church was in. That was the those were the temptations that faced church members. These were what their, you know, unbelieving friends were inviting and calling them back into. And on top of that, remember last week, you had these unteachable, windbag, Judaizing false teachers attempting to address these cultural problems with their false, powerless cure of Jewish legalism. What a disaster. What a challenge for a delicate, unestablished church in Crete. And Paul's going to go on. He's going to say, actually, no, Titus, the answer is not Jewish myths. Right? The way that you speak to these sins of the Cretan culture is to reprove it directly. But before we get there, look at verse 13. Verse 13 begins with something interesting. It says, "This testimony is true." So you have the source of this slogan. You have the content of this slogan. Now there's this kind of apostolic affirmation, this attestation. He says the testimony is true. The stereotype is accurate. The shoe fits, Titus. And that conclusion, I think, for many of us in our modern context is shocking, right? Where we might expect the text to say, this statement is racist. This statement is bigoted. This statement is unfair because, after all, it's a stereotype, and stereotypes always have exceptions, meaning it's false. Except the text says this statement is true. Now, of course, were there exceptions to this cultural slogan? Obviously. In fact, what we just studied in verse 5 to 9 assumes that there's going to be elder-qualified Cretans transformed by the Spirit of God who exist on the island and who are going to take up the mantle of shepherding in these congregations. In chapter 2, Paul assumes that Cretan Christians will live as countercultural salt and light. Right? There's exceptions to every generalization, but Paul says here there is also truth. George Knight, in his commentary, says this testimony is true statement by Paul indicates more than mere agreement. It is Paul's certification that the evaluation is really true and not an extreme statement. And by the way, there was others who came to this exact same conclusion. Epimenides said it in 600 BC. Greek historian Polybius said it in 200 BC. Cicero, the Roman statesman and lawyer in 50 BC, said that moral principles were so divergent among the Cretans that they even considered highway robbery to be honorable. And now Paul agrees. He adds his testimony. He says the same thing. He says, you know what, Titus? It's still true. And so is Paul making an ethnic slur? No, that's not the point here. It's not an ethnic slur or diss. It's rather just accurately observing that the Cretans themselves, as a culture, manifested these expressions of the sin that is true of all mankind, particular expressions. He's just simply observing what they themselves observed, what others had observed. And we could do the same. There are negative generalizations about people that are true. And instead of being offended by that, we should ask, are they true of us? You know, I wonder what Paul would say if he was writing a testimony about American culture, about Montanans. That'd be good for us to reflect on. And ask, are we part of that testimony, or by God's grace, are we being transformed in our culture by His Word, by His Spirit? Or do we simply just reflect those sins and blind spots that are deeply entrenched, the sort of respectable, tolerated sins of the culture? And so the point here that Paul is making to Titus is, no, Titus, it really is a difficult ministry, right? Sin is tolerated and practiced shamelessly. The culture is depraved and needs great commission work. So you know what you need to do, Titus? You need to admonish. You need to warn. You need to reprove. Look at verse 13. He says, "This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely." This brings us to our second thought this morning. First, we have a culture typified by sin. The second thing that Paul briefs Titus on, he says there's a need for a corrective reproof that's strong and direct. That's what you see at the beginning of verse 13. A corrective reproof that's strong and direct. Verse 13 says, reprove them severely. Reprove them severely. So what's the answer to a culture and a people that's tolerating sin? Titus, do you know what faithful ministry entails, what it requires in this difficult context? He says, this is important. Look at the whole flow of the text. He says, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. And then he defines what it is to be sound in the faith. Verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Now, why does he add that? It's because of what we talked about last week. There were enemies, there were false teachers from the circumcision party, verse 10, some form of the Judaizers who were confusing and they were upsetting whole households, and they were infecting the congregations all over Crete. They were giving their own religious cure, their own religious medicine, their own false cure to the culture's problems. At Colossians 2:23, this is a fascinating text. It says, it speaks to a similar, from a similar background, that is regarding man-made rules with kind of a Jewish flair. Colossians 2:23 says this. He says, these are matters that have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. That was the contribution of the deceiving false teachers on Crete. No value, powerless against the fleshly Cretan culture. Right. Their remedy was circumcision, Torah obedience, coming back under the old covenant, man-made rules, and as we'll see in verse 14, Jewish myths. Right? It's the age-old problem of human religion as a false cure that cannot treat the spiritual disease of sin. And Paul is going to say, Titus, actually, no, that's not the answer. Hope and power are not found in some sort of man-made system. Titus, that's not the pastoral response to a profligate, self-indulgent people. That's not what the struggling Cretan believers need. When you find a culture, when you find a people rationalizing sin, living in lies and self-indulgence, Titus, rebuke. Call it what it is. Address the sin, Titus. Call for repentance. I mean, that's what we do with sin, isn't it? We repent. We receive the rebuke. We admit the guilt. We say, I'm the problem there. And we turn, verse 13, that we might be sound in the faith. If you recall, Jonah, he preached to the brutal Assyrian culture. He preached repentance. To a stubborn, idolatrous culture, Israel's own prophets preached repentance. Now, if you're tracking with what I'm presenting, you can tell that the them, reprove them severely, is not limited to the false teachers silenced in verse 10 and 11. And when I first came to this passage, I assumed that the whole section dealt with false teachers. But the more that I studied it, the more problems I observed with that view. I think that Paul never leaves behind that thread of error, but if we observe this paragraph carefully, we see that he speaks about false teachers. He also speaks about believers being upset by those false teachers, tempted by their teaching, and he speaks to a sinful culture in which both the teachers and the church are operating. So there are many commentators, many Bible teachers that believe this severe rebuke goes only to false teachers. And I think that overlooks four considerations. I'll just mention them. I actually had a longer list, but in the interest of time, let me just mention these. I think that these are reasons why the rebuke is not just to false teachers. Number one is what we would call the rule of antecedent. When you look in verse 13 at the word them, them is a pronoun, and the question for pronouns is what's the main noun? What's the pronoun taking the place of? And the antecedent, or the closest near noun to them, is Cretans, verse 12, not the false teachers from verse 10 and 11. In other words, you have to jump over the nearest noun if you take it that way. Second, in addition to the rule of antecedent, look at the reason for this reproof. It's explicit in the text. Verse 13, it says, "This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them." Think about what Paul's saying here. He's saying, because the slogan about the Cretans is true, now, for that reason, strongly rebuke the false teachers of the circumcision? Maybe. Seems odd. I think what's more plain, what's more straightforward, is Paul reasoning, because the Cretan summary is accurate, reprove them. That is, the Cretans. Look thirdly at the goal of this reproof. The aim, it's positive. It's reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. And again, while that could refer to the conversion of false teachers, it more likely refers to the restoring of believers entangled in a culture of doctrinal error, now brought to a place of healthy, godly living amidst a ungodly culture. But I think the strongest argument is this fourth thought, which is the distinction in verse 14 between the teachers and the followers. Those reproved, verse 13, are distinct from those who turn away from the truth in verse 14. Watch this. Verse 13 says, "Reprove them so that they," same group, "are sound in the faith, not following myths and commands of men who turn away from the truth." There's a second group. So now you have men turning from the truth, right? They're teaching myths. They're teaching human commands. That's one group. And then you have those who are, verse 14, paying attention to them. They shouldn't be paying attention to them, but they are. And that's the them who gets reproved. George Knight, in his commentary, again, very helpful, says, "The decisive argument is that those who are rebuked in verse 13 are, in fact, distinguished from those who turn away from truth in verse 14. Rebuke them refers then to Cretan believers." This is, I think, a great summary. "Rebuke them refers then to Cretan believers who are disposed to follow the false teachers because of their own Cretan traits." So I think there's evidence that suggests this strong rebuke extends beyond the troublemakers themselves, reminding us something, friends. It's not only those who spread error or teach error, but also those who follow or who tolerate it, shaped perhaps by their world's cultural vices, that at times must be reproved. So the paragraph as a whole, 10 to 16, it's more complicated than I initially realized. This paragraph highlights the troublemakers, kind of embedded in the church, the ungodliness of the surrounding culture, and the sheep that are vulnerable to both threats, perhaps even at the same time, all of which supports the big picture of Titus. That is, Titus stabilize these young, unestablished churches and install godly leadership to lead through the challenges. Now, this rebuke idea, we met with it actually in verse 9, where it's told that elders are to exhort in sound doctrine, and the NASB says refute, but it's this word, rebuke, a kind of reproving. It's a verbal expression that brings correction. And rebuking, friends, you know this, rebuking addresses sin for what it is. It doesn't sugarcoat it. It gives the plain diagnosis. It's a confronting kind of idea. A confronting, and as we'll see, it's confronting with the hope of repentance, with the hope of growth, with the hope of restoration. And I hope you know this, beloved, but this is just part of faithful shepherding. It's not the only aspect of shepherding, but there's a ministry, we could say, of encouragement, of consolation, of support, but there's also a ministry of confronting and warning and reproof. And Scripture, the Word of God, is the profitable, sufficient tool for the full range of application. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God, it's inspired by God, and it's profitable for that fourfold ministry: to teach, to reprove, to correct, and to train in righteousness. That's that reproving idea that we see even here. Right? The Word of God is profitable for that full range of ministry. It's not profitable to encourage, to encourage, to encourage, and to encourage. It's profitable to teach, to reprove, to correct, and to train. There's that rich diversity in the way that the Scripture challenges and feeds and exhorts and corrects us. The Word of God is that effective instrument. And it's the effective instrument for, it's the standard, if you will, for reproof, pastorally. It's also the standard of reproof in just body life. We could think about a very similar word group to reproving. That's the admonishing word group. You know this. Colossians 3:16, we have it often in our bulletin. There is a call to admonish one another. And that word admonish is maybe a click or two down in sort of severity and authority from this reproving or rebuking, but we're called to admonish one another. One of my favorite verses, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak." And then what do you do with all three groups? Be patient with everyone. That's important. Be patient with everyone. That's critical, to show patience, including patience with the unruly. The unruly one that you admonish, you're still to show patience with, Paul told the Thessalonian believers. He told Timothy, "Timothy, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort." That's what we're talking about. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with what? Complete patience and instruction. See, the church, the people of God in Crete, they needed the word of God patiently ministered, brick by brick, building the house, if you will, of sound doctrine, truth by truth, implication by implication, exhorting with great patience. However, let's be clear, even with that note of patience suffusing the whole New Testament ministry of the Word, let's be clear, the responsibility of rebuking open sin problems in Crete, it was not to be a whispered rebuke. It was not to be an indirect, coy rebuke, dying the death of 10,000 nuances. It's not actually what the text says. No, the text says because of the urgency, because of the danger, internally and externally, rebuke them severely is what it says. If you have an ESV, it says rebuke them sharply. And friend, do you understand there is a time for this? I think we can sometimes jump and think, well, that's unloving. But it's actually unloving to let someone go on in danger, in sin. And that adverb, severely or sharply, it comes from the cutting word group. So think sharp, strict, abrupt, serious. Reprove them severely. Reprove them curtly. Titus 2:15 is another verse that kind of rings with this same ethos. It says, in 2:15, "These things speak and exhort and approve and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you, Titus." And of course, the idea as we think about those verses is not roughness with the sheep. It's a kind of urgency and protection, safeguarding the flock from danger, safeguarding the truth from contamination. In fact, Paul used this same word in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10. He says, "I'm writing these things while I'm absent, so that when I'm present, I don't need to use severity, sharpness." He says, "I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present, I do not need to use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down." He says, "I don't want to use sharpness. I don't want to use severity unless I absolutely have to. I don't want to drive in that gear. I will, because I'm motivated by faithfulness to the Lord, not man-pleasing, but I don't want to." So this language in Titus 1:13 is strong. Not because Paul is mean, not because Titus is mean or cruel or callous, but because error is serious, because sin is serious, because souls are precious. I think that, you know, when people come to a verse like this and say, well, that sounds harsh, we have to remember this is language matching the seriousness of the danger and the threat. The sharpness is not about attitude or superiority or disdain, but it's in terms of just directly addressing spiritual danger. And really, the true surgeon of the soul, as one writer says, cuts to cure. Which brings us actually to our third point this morning. Our third point where Paul rounds out his thinking. He says, look at this. Look at how it unfolds in verse 13 and 14. He says, reprove them sharply, and then he gives a purpose, so that they might be sound in the faith. We could just call this a redemptive purpose of spiritual health. A redemptive purpose of spiritual health. And so as we walk through this text, you see the ungodliness of the culture. You see the call for a strong rebuke, but we see that there's a redemptive purpose in that. A redemptive purpose of spiritual health. The strong rebuke is not for shock factor. It's not for a clip to be posted online. It's not to exert spiritual control. Its purpose is to bless. Its goal is redemptive. And I hope that you see, you could underline that little purpose clause, the so that. That's really important. Reprove so that. Here's the goal. Here's the desired result in the church, so that they may be sound in faith. You say, what does that mean? What does it mean to be sound in faith? It means to be spiritually healthy. Spiritually healthy. That's the desire of Paul. That's the desire of the shepherds in Crete is spiritual health. He says that you need to exhort, verse 9, in sound doctrine, in healthy doctrine. That word sound, it's a medical term, meaning healthy, clean, whole. When someone was healed, they were made sound, they were made well. And when we find phrases, as we do in our verse here, sound doctrine, or sound in the faith, or as 1 Timothy 6 says, the sound words, that's figurative speaking for how the accuracy of the truth produces spiritually healthy life. That's the idea. How the accuracy of the Word of God produces spiritually healthy living. A life that's marked by sanctification and virtue. A life in which the Word of God is put on display, in which humility is on display. A life that's bearing the fruit of Christ's likeness. And so when Paul writes this way, he says to be sound in the faith was to turn from the culture's sin. It's not a life marked by deception, but honesty. Not a life marked by brutality and cruelty, but humility. Not a life marked by self-indulgence, but self-control, self-denial. Additionally, friends, think about this. To be sound in faith was not just to turn from the vanity of the culture, but the vanity of these false teachers, of the supposed cure that they brought. Look how verse 14 unpacks this. Verse 14 makes plain, it just further defines this soundness. He says, rebuke them that they might be sound in the faith, and then same idea, continuing, verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. You see that? How he's just developing the same idea of being sound in the faith? He's saying spiritual health, spiritual soundness entails, listen to this, averting attention away from windbag theology, from windbag empty teaching. He says, a key verb there in verse 14, don't pay attention to it. Don't be devoted to it. Don't focus on it. You know, there's some discernment ministries. All they do is pay attention and focus on false doctrine. I think that's a problem. He says specifically, don't listen to Jewish myths and man-made commands. Titus, that's not what the people need. They don't need to heed that or listen to that stuff. Now, what exactly were these Jewish myths? Well, Paul doesn't give really more information here apart from that phrase, but we do know from Titus 3:9 and from 1 Timothy 1:4 that this emphasis on Jewish myths seems to be linked with a focus on Jewish genealogies. Titus 3:9 and 1 Timothy 1:4. In fact, just to mention that text to you, 1 Timothy 1 says this. It says, do not pay attention, same verb, do not pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. And probably what was going on both in Ephesus and in Crete was the sort of super spiritualization of Old Testament Jewish scripture and Old Testament stories and Old Testament genealogies, sort of building speculative doctrines off of suspect interpretations. And so what they did is they read into the white space, right? That's still common. And just like it says in 1 Timothy 1:4, it is that white space is endless. These endless genealogies, these endless speculations. They made these fantastical expansions off of Old Testament stories. Some of them added names to the genealogies and then made up and perpetuated their own concoctions about those names. It was nonsense. And you know what? People today are still drawn to the speculative. People still insist on hidden messages in the Bible. Hidden messages in the genealogies. People still assign numbers to the Hebrew letters of the alphabet and then imagine sort of numerical messages and numerical secrets in the text, especially of the Old Testament. And the danger of the speculative weirdness is that it always sets up the teacher as a self-authority who presents as being super spiritual and it sounds super profound. Again, if this seems obvious to you, you're like, okay, Tom, don't pay attention to myths. I wasn't going to. Well, remember, these myths were presented to newer Christians in unstable churches with no elders by spiritual smooth talkers who posed as experts. But here's the bottom line that we need to remember. Myths and genealogies and fancy, weird interpretations do not help people grow in Christ. They produce controversy. They produce speculative games, but they don't produce, verse 13, soundness in the faith. Now, the last phrase that's in verse 14, the commandments of men, the commandments of men who turn away from the truth, this speaks to just extra-biblical rules, regulations, the human teachings of these false teachers. And that language, commandments of men, is actually, it's a dig. It's very purposeful language. These were commandments not from God, but commandments of men. Not sourced in God, but coming from man and imposed by man. The commandments of apostate men. In fact, the language traces back all the way to Isaiah 29, when apostate Israel is said to worship God in vain. Jesus actually picks up on that language to castigate the Pharisees and false teachers in his day. We studied this in Mark chapter 7. Jesus says, "Rightly did Isaiah," thinking back to Isaiah 29, "rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Same phrase. Human rules put in the place of obedience to what God actually says, to what God actually requires. And in so doing, what always happens? The commandments of God get obscured, right? It degenerates the word. That's why Jesus goes on in that same interaction of Mark 7, and he says to the Pharisees, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Let me just show you this concept in one other passage. Turn backwards from Titus to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. I mentioned this verse earlier, but this is maybe just helpful to see with your own eyes. There was a multifaceted false teaching going on in ancient Colossae. And Colossians 2, look at verse 23. He says, "These things have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement, and the severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence." These matters, these things. You say, what things, verse 23? Well, look at verse 22. The teachings of men, the commandments of men. In fact, if you back up all the way to verse 20, he says, if you've died with Christ, and you have, if you've died to the elementary principles of this world, why are you living in the world submitting to these man-made decrees? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are the, verse 22, commandments and teachings of men. But you say, well, what were the commandments of men for the Cretan context, the Cretan teachers? On your way back to Titus, I think there's one critical passage to observe, and that's 1 Timothy chapter 4. I think that there's parallels. I think there's actually several parallels between 1 Timothy and the false teachers in Ephesus and the false teachers in Crete. There are differences, but there's also a common stripe here. And so it's just helpful for us to look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writes to his delegate Timothy there in Ephesus, saying, 1 Timothy 4:1, "But the Spirit explicitly says, in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith," same verb, "paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons." So just as Titus exhorts to not pay attention to myths, so we have here another warning to not pay attention to these harmful teachings. "And they came," verse 2, "by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." In other words, just as there were deceivers, deceiving false teachers, Titus 1:10, so error comes to Ephesus by means of liars. And here's the commandments of these men, given in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. "Men who forbid marriage and advocate the abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth." See, it's highly likely that there were similar influences between the requirements espoused by these teachers, 1 Timothy 4, and our text in Titus 1. In other words, the Cretan troublemakers were likely forbidding marriage, extra-biblical rules, calling evil what God says is good, calling good what God says is evil, adding to Scripture, going beyond what is written, strict rules regarding the body, regarding families, regarding food, etc. And it's really, as you think about it, it's not hard to see how these same emphases confuse people today in one form or another, is it? I mean, when you read this, when you read 1 Timothy 4, does it not make you think of the Roman Catholic Church with priestly vows of celibacy, or of Mormon prophets requiring certain rules about what you can eat and what you can drink? And honestly, from Jewish food laws to sacred Hindu and Muslim foods to cult leaders declaring who a person can and can't marry, these emphases just cycle down the ages. And while the specific commandments of men may change, they have the same effect, friends. The commandments of men, they choke out the word of God, they erect a false standard, they lead people astray, they breed pride and elitism, and they do not produce soundness in the faith. I mean, last week we saw these false teachers, they were unteachable, greedy windbags, and they needed to be silenced. That's pretty strong language. But I think one of the strongest statements about these false teachers is those closing words in Titus 1:14. So we wind down. Look at this. Titus 1:14. Again, I believe that there's emphasis on the not only the teachers, but the hearers, the followers, those paying attention in verse 12, 13 into 14. But then verse 14 turns the coin back to the false teachers as it speaks to these men who are propagating myths and these human commands, and they're described as what? Men who turn away from the truth. That's a strong statement. They turn away from the truth. You have faithful elders who, verse 9, are to cling to the truth, are to hold fast the word of God, and then you have here these men who have turned from the truth. It's in the middle voice. They've turned themselves. They've rejected the truth, which is to say they've rejected the gospel. They've rejected Christ. They've rejected the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. And that's why they had to be not paid attention to. That's why the rebuke was issued for even those who would listen to them. False teaching, you understand this, friends, false teaching leads people to a Christless eternity. Sin leads us to a Christless eternity. And so what we've studied this morning, it's an intense passage. It's a weighty passage, and there's just tons of applicational fruit that we can reflect on. And maybe in that vein, in closing, if I could just ask some closing questions as we just reflect on these verses. I wonder, do you see the goodness? Do you rejoice in the protective goodness of a passage like this? I mean, do you really believe in these dynamics that we're studying? This urgent rebuke, this warning of false teachers, the spiritual danger. Do you believe those things are important, or do you kind of wish, I just wish the Bible didn't talk that way? Let me know when those things are going to come up. I'm not bringing my friend to church that week because I don't really think that's important. I don't really think that's what we need. Well, the Bible says this is what we need, that there's a problem, there's a danger, that there's a threat when it comes to error and sin. And there's always going to be people to be saying, oh, that's way too intense. That's not, Tom, it's not warm and fuzzy. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear those truths. Is that you this morning? I hope it isn't. I hope you see the goodness even of a text like this. Second, I was wondering as I reflected on this, are you willing to affirm the Bible's unflattering testimony when it's true? You know, there's that statement about the Cretans, this testimony is true. But what about when the Bible testifies not just of the men on Crete, but what about when it just testifies of mankind in general? Do you agree with that testimony? That apart from Christ, we were doomed. That humanity is not neutral, but in need of a Savior. I mean, can you this morning agree with the testimony of Scripture that man is by nature children of wrath, guilty, flawed from the inside out, defiled, if you will, from the inside out, evil and unbelieving at the level of our hearts? That's why salvation is such a wonderful gift, is because we're actually renewed from the inside out. We're changed at the level of our hearts and souls. Can you affirm, friend, the Bible's testimony, even when it speaks to indict you, to indict me? That's what leads us to the cure, isn't it? How about this? Are you willing to recognize this morning that there are dangerous influencers today? People that speak with myths and commands of men. They abound, don't they? I mean, this is not just locked in the first century. Do you recognize there are influential people today who are turning souls away from the truth? That is sobering. Who turn people away from the Word of God and instead turn them to the commandments of men. Do you recognize that? That happens. That happens from pulpits. That happens in religious realms. You think about false religions. You think about the prosperity gospel movement. You think about the word of faith movement. These things are just as real today as they were in the first century. Perhaps more so. You know, it's been said when you turn on the supposedly Christian TV station, you find that there's more error on TBN than CNN. How about this? Is there anyone here this morning who you feel the pull towards the fringe and the speculative? If you're honest, you actually kind of enjoy the what-ifs of speculation. And even if you don't subscribe to myths or the exact examples given in Titus Day, it pulls you in, that esoteric lack of certainty, it pulls you in. You find it entertaining. You find it interesting. You pay attention to those things. Do you find yourself expressing a fleshly curiosity in the dark, unseen spiritual realm? Or conspiracy theories? Or what is unprovable and unedifying? The text warns here, don't pay attention to those kinds of things. And last, I would just ask you, in light of what we've studied this morning, does your life, does it reflect soundness, spiritual health? Is there soundness and spiritual vitality in your heart? Would those who know you best say, that man, that woman is a spiritually healthy soul? Is orthodoxy in its correctness being lived out, being expressed in godly living in your home, in your heart? Or are there fleshly secrets and fleshly habits that you're not bringing to the Lord. You're not walking in repentance. You're not embracing the rebuke of the Word of God. What does your life reflect? Does it reflect spiritual soundness? Another way to get at this, friends, honestly, is saying, is Christ being formed in you? Who's Christ to you this morning? Are you being shaped into His image? Are you not perfectly, but progressively becoming like the one who has saved you? Because we could go on and talk lots about various expressions of error and false teaching, but you know what they always have in common? Colossians 2 says it. They do not hold fast to the head, to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is substance, in whom there is, in whom there's the resources, the empowerment to now live out life as a Christian. See, a sound life is not a synonym for behaviorism. It's not a synonym for moralism. No, it's Christ-likeness being formed by the Spirit of God in us. He is our hope. He is our Savior. The example, the one who is the source of all empowerment to walk in discernment. He's the one that we look to in faith, in hope, for rescue, for strength. Our hope is in Him alone. And so may we pray. May we pray to that end that we are sound men and women being shaped into the image of the one we love. Would you pray with me? Father, we see even in the weightiness of this rebuke, of this ungodly context and stern rebuke, we see Your redemptive hand, that the rebuke given is to rescue. It's an admonishment in order to restore. And so we pray, may we as individuals, may we as a church be sound in the faith. May we love sound doctrine and recognize, Lord, that that's never merely abstract. It's never merely factual orthodoxy, but the work of the Word of God producing spiritual health in our life, in our relationships, and in our heart before You. And so we ask, have Your way, do Your work among us, fortify and protect us from the threats and errors and temptations that face us in our day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.